Morning. You know, a scary thing is when you put your sermon in a different spot in your Bible than you usually do, and you open up your Bible and your sermon's not there. It's a scary thing. But I'm okay. Got it? It's right here. As I was listening to Seth praying, isn't that wonderful? God loves to save people. I mean, isn't that good news? Mike just got back from India, and I'm not going to steal his thunder. He's going to share with us, not this week, but maybe next week, we'll see, about his trip. And God is doing amazing things across the globe. God is saving people. Isn't that amazing? In India, he's saving, we calculated there's about 400,000 new believers in India in the past 6 years because of the efforts being done there. My friend Venancio in Uganda that's been here to speak a couple times that we support, he's doing the same thing in India, or in Africa, in Uganda. Churches are growing. People are being saved. And I want us to keep that in mind as we're in this dark, almost hopeless section in Romans, because that's their trajectory. That's where Paul's headed. That's where we're headed. That's what he wants to talk about, is that there is no hope in ourselves. We get down on that. We read through this and we get depressed and we say, what is going on here? And we get upset and we say, this isn't okay. But that's because we don't have our eyes set in the same spot that Paul has them set and where Romans has them set right here, that there is no hope in ourselves. We don't have any hope. He said it about the person in chapter 1 of Romans who is wicked as can be. There's no hope there. And he's saying it about this person in chapter 2 who thinks that because he's special, that there's hope in him. There's no hope there. Only hope is in Christ. And the good news is that God loves to save people. That's fantastic, isn't it? Because as we read this, we go, I don't know who in their right mind would want to save these people. Wouldn't we? We go, you know what? I'm in this chapter too, and I don't know who in their right mind would want to save me. Well, God loves to save people. And we are so thankful for that. So last week we looked at this beginning part of this section, starting here in Romans chapter 2. By the way, we're in Romans chapter 2, if I haven't mentioned that yet. I got a little ahead of myself. Romans chapter 2, we started in verse 12. We got down to 16, and he started looking at this section where the question is implied, how is God just to condemn sinners? And the first people that he looked at in verses 12 through 16, are these Gentiles, or these nations that were outside of Jerusalem and outside of Judaism, who'd never heard of God. And so how is God just to condemn them? That was the question that Paul answered. And it's a good question, isn't it? I mean, we looked at it. It was a hard question, but it's a good question. And we came to the conclusion, first of all, that God is just in condemning the wicked. The people who've never heard of God, he's just in condemning them, because God has placed it on their heart, the knowledge of him. And in creation, they see that there is an eternal divine creator, and that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and that he's just in that. But also that's our motivation for missions, isn't it? One of our motivations, our ultimate motivation for missions is Christ, of course. But we know from reading chapter 2 that there is a lost world out there who is under the just wrath and condemnation of God, who needs to hear this gospel. And that's why we need to start with this good news that God loves to save sinners. That's what he loves to do. He loves when we go out and people hear the good news of the gospel who've never heard it before, and he saves them. I mean, he starts churches in the jungle. Thinking of Venancio, his church, when he was in school with me, he was passing out these flyers that he had made up on his computer that he printed out on the school printer. And he was passing them out saying, we need to raise money because the rainy season is coming and my church doesn't even have a roof. And you're going, well, what, there's 12 people there? Who's going to go to a church without a roof? That's how we think in America, isn't it? Now I think he's got something like 3,000 people who've been saved just because of his church and going out and planting other churches. God loves to save people. He loves for people to hear this gospel and to save them. And he's just in their condemnation, but he's just as just in their salvation, isn't he? And so Paul told us about these people, that the law is written on their heart, that in fact they have a conscience that bears witness against them, that it's evident in the fact that they know right from wrong, that they know God's moral law, that they just refuse to acknowledge where it comes from. And I've said it over and over again, Romans 2 is not a happy chapter. It's just not a happy chapter. But I think it's important for us to, as we're going through the difficulties in Romans chapter 2, keep our eyes in the place that Paul has them. Because Paul's not coming into this in Romans chapter 2 just to tell us about how much he wants to see the wicked condemned. That's not what he's saying. He's not telling us, you know what, you're under the just wrath of God. You're under the just wrath of God, and that's it. I'm excited to tell you about that. That's not what Paul's doing, is it? I mean, we're in Romans chapter 2. Romans has a few more chapters left, isn't it? His eyes are toward Christ. He's saying, I got to tell you this. I got to tell you that you are under the just wrath of God, because I have to wipe anything clean from you that thinks that you're going to be able to save yourself because of your own inherent righteousness. It's not there. He says, listen through Romans 1 and 2 and 3, and then we're going to start talking about Jesus, who does have inherent righteousness, who did come to save us, who, if you place your faith and your trust in him, he will save you and you will pass from death to life. That's Paul's trajectory. And so as we're in Romans chapter 2, as we go through these difficult things, we need to keep our eyes on that. That's where our trajectory needs to be as well. Because there's a particular hope in knowing this, in knowing that all people are under the just wrath of God. And the hope is this: we're the same people, aren't we? That's what Paul's getting at in Romans chapter 2. We go through 1, and he says there's this whole litany of wicked people, and God's going to condemn them. God's wrath is being poured out on them, and he lists the sins. And the sins are just vile, aren't they? Some of them, though, disobedience to parents, we start to scratch our heads a little bit and go, okay, well, I may be involved in that, but we'll just let that slide. And we get to Romans chapter 2, and we say, now he's going to talk about the good people. He talked about the bad people. Now he's going to talk about the good people. He's going to talk about the church-going folk. He's going to talk about the Jews here. And he starts out Romans chapter 2, and what does he say? He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man. He's talking about us. And so there's a particular hope in knowing that all people are condemned before God, because we know something, don't we? We know that we have been saved. Well, how'd that happen? We were the same people who were born with the knowledge of God on our heart, who lived our lives suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. And when we heard the gospel, our eyes were open. We stopped suppressing the truth. God replaced our heart with a soft heart, and now we worship Christ. What's the difference between us and them? Was it ourselves? Was it that we just had it all figured out? Or was it that we heard the gospel and were given the faith to believe it? See, that's the hope here, is that these people out in the world who don't know this gospel, all they need is to hear the gospel and God can do his work. That's why there's hope in this. Isn't that glorious? That's Paul's trajectory. And so last week, we looked at these people, the first people who Paul's answering this question, how is God just to condemn? And the first people were people who'd never been told about God. And we said, yeah, God is just to condemn them. And then now, unfortunately, he's going to talk about us who have heard the good news. Because this is the excuse that would be made here. They would say, well, they haven't heard of God. And so, well, that means something. That means that God doesn't care about them, right? If they haven't heard about God, well, then God doesn't care about them. But I have heard about God, and so that means God does care about me, and so it really doesn't matter what I do. Really doesn't matter anything, because I know that God cares for me, and he's gonna spare me in the end, and everything's gonna be fine. That's the excuse of this person starting here in chapter 17. This is the group that says, we're special because God gave us the Bible, and so we're completely fine. So I'm going to read it, and I'm going to pray before I do. Paul's going to use the word Jew a lot, and he's talking in a first century context to a Roman church that's mixed with Jews and Gentiles, but it's largely a Gentile church that Jews have come back into because they'd been expelled from Rome, and they're coming back now. And so there's this ethnic divide in the church. We don't really have that anymore. So when Paul talks about Jew and Gentile, we just assume black and white, or we assume race issues that we don't understand the context here. Paul's talking about a people, the Jews, who were given the law, given the covenant, the law of Moses, the Abrahamic covenant. They were God's special people, called out of Israel, called out of Egypt, and the nations around them who'd never heard about them. And so Paul's talking about a special group of people who believed that they were special because of themselves, and so God was going to have a special favor for them, whether they did good or not. Now, we can carry that forward in our context and say, you know what, I think he's probably talking to the church here too. He's saying to the person who comes to church every Sunday and dresses up nicely and shakes hand with a smile on their face but does not live righteously, says, whatever you look like and whatever you do, that's not what saves you. That's who he's talking to here. He's talking to the people who say, you know what, I think I have something special in myself, and God's going to spare me in the end because, look, I've got a nice Bible. I grew up in the church. My grandfather was a deacon. Well, that's not going to save you, is it? That's who he's talking to. Let me read this. In fact, if you'll stand with me, let's read from 12 to the end of the chapter so we get the context. Our section is going to be 17 through 24 here. And we'll start in verse 12. Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here's our text right here. But, he's talking to the other person now. If you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instrument of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. For so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but the Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. I think we're going to need help with this text. Let's ask for it. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you've called a people to yourself. We thank you that you love to save people. It's what you love to do. You love it so much that you sent your own son that he might secure a people for himself in his own death, burial, and resurrection. The people who place their faith in him would be found in him, that their righteousness is his righteousness is their righteousness. He has paid for their sin, Father. What a glorious thing. And what a task you set us to, that you would tell us of people who have been saved to go into the world, to preach this gospel, to be a light to the nations, to disciple them, to baptize them, to train them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, even among our own children, Father, that they might hear the gospel and be saved just like we did. Father, use your word here in Romans 2, these last parts of Romans 2, to drive home the point that we have done nothing to save ourselves. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. We have no inherent righteousness. It is all a work of grace, Father. Remind us of that. May we not forget that. Cause us in this text to have our hearts pointed to Christ as our sole righteousness. Christ alone, Father, do that for us. We thank you that we're able to talk to the one who wrote this word, your Spirit, Father. We're asking for his help this morning. You would soften our hearts. You would cause us to see Christ. You would allow us to understand your word the way that you meant for it to be understood. For your glory, for our good, Father, we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Amen. So like I mentioned, our text is 17 through 24. Paul uses the word circumcision about 9,000 times in the next section. We're going to get to that next week, I think. We'll get through that difficult part next week. But this week, we're just going up to 24. And Paul uses this word Jew in this section quite a bit. And so I don't want you to be, I don't want you to read this text and say, but I'm not Jewish, so I don't need to listen to this text. Because what he's talking to is he's talking to the religious person who thinks that they can save themselves based upon their own heritage or whatever they've done or whatever they have inherently. And I think that points right to the church, doesn't it? Because that's where our hearts go. And so in the Jewish mind, what it meant to be Jewish was that you were special. And that's true. They were special in the sense that God had chosen them. But God had not chosen them because they were special. I hate to break the news to you. You were not chosen because you're special. Paul's message is different than you were chosen because you're special. Paul's message is you don't get a break because you know more. In fact, it's the opposite of that. You're actually held to a higher standard because of what you've been given. See, that's what the Jew is saying. We get a pass because it's clear that God loves us and because he's given us these things. And Paul says, he does love you, but you're actually held to a higher standard because you knowingly break these laws. The Gentiles do not. I say, man, that sounds tough. So anyway, here's how this begins. Verse 17, what Paul does is he lists off five privileges or five blessings of being a Jew. And we're going to look through those. And these are true. These are true things. These are not myths, or these are not things that Jews had come to believe about themselves that were not true. These are five things that were blessings to the Jew. And for us, these are five things that are blessings for being in the church, being raised in a godly home. We can say that these are blessings for us. And so he starts off verse 17. He says five things. You call yourself a Jew. That's the first one. And we'll look at that. The second is you rely on the law. Third, you boast in God. Fifth, you know his will. And five, you approve what is excellent. Those are five blessings that the Jew, the believer, the religious person, we should say, enjoys. So the first one here, you're called a Jew. You say, how is that a blessing? How is it a blessing just to be called a Jew? It sounds odd, I guess, but really all that means is that you are particularly known as a person who has been set apart in this community as apart from the world, as a special chosen person that God has specifically chosen to be his people. That's what it means to be Jewish, right? You're a Hebrew, you're an Israelite. You, out of the entire world, your people was chosen out of the world to be a light on a hill, to be a city set in the dark, so that the nations around you know that there's something different about these people. You're called a Jew. And so we can look back through history, even just over the past 100 years, and say something like, you know what, I don't know that it's a blessing to be called a Jew. We can look back over the past 1,000, 2,000 years and say, I don't know that it's a blessing to be called a Jew. Or even we read back in our Old Testament and we say, they spent 400 years in captivity in Egypt. And then they were brought out of Egypt for a little while. But then after Joshua died, they spiraled out of control under the judges. And then there was a little bit of an uptick there with David and Solomon. But goodness, by the time Jeroboam and Rehoboam came in, within a few hundred years, they were in exile, and the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and they came out of Babylon, but there was only a few of them left, and they rebuilt the temple. But the people who'd seen Solomon's temple before when they were young were weeping because it wasn't as good, and they were under oppression there for 400 years. And we don't have this in our Bible between Malachi and Matthew, but those 400 years, they weren't pretty years either. There were wars that went on there. Jesus came, and then by 70 AD, the Romans sacked Jerusalem, and they were scattered. They say, well, I don't know that it's a blessing to be called a Jew. But it is a blessing to be called a Jew. In the same sense, it's a blessing to be called a person who's in the church, or a person who grows up in a Christian family. That's what Paul's saying here. Why is it a blessing? Because you know things about God. This is what he's going to get to with the rest of these things. But you can particularly say, you know what, things have been rough, but God called us out. God had a particular view, and he plucked us out. Yeah, things have been tough, but there's something special to be said there. Now, these are coupled all together with these other five, but being a covenant member of the people of God, that was a blessing. It's been rough, but it's a blessing. Now, the second thing he says, you rely on the law. And we read so much Paul in the New Testament that whenever you hear the words rely on the law, you immediately think this is a bad thing. And that's okay. That's a good gut reaction to rely on the law. And Paul is going to talk about how reliance on the law is bad for the next few chapters. But right here, he doesn't mean it in a bad way. He doesn't mean rely on the law for salvation, I don't think. I think what he's talking about is he's saying there are these five blessings that you have for being a people of God. And one of them is that you have the law. That you can live throughout your life having the oracles of God, so you know what is right and what is wrong and how to live well in the community and how to respond to things. And you rely on the law for life. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about reliance on the law. Now, we would say, we rely on the Bible. We would expand it to the whole word here. We say, what a blessing it is. We say that all the time, don't we? What a blessing it is that we can go home and open our Bibles and say, what would God have for me to do here? How should I answer this difficult choice? We can go to Proverbs and say, what would Solomon say is the way that I should choose? What road should I choose here? That's what reliance on the law means here. So he means it in a good way here. He's going to mean it in a bad way in about a chapter or so, but where people rely on the law for salvation, but not here. It's a blessing to have the word of God. I mean, the third one, and we don't think about this as a blessing often, but it is. Look, they get to boast in God. You know what that means? That means, what a privilege. They get to say, in the midst of a dark generation, a wicked people. I mean, Rome was not a blessed place to be. They get this in a pantheon of gods. They get to say, I know the one true God. That's boasting in God. I know the one true God. In fact, I can talk to him and he hears me. You stand in the middle of Rome and you say that. The people who try to talk to Zeus or to Apollo or any of the other gods. Those gods weren't all that wonderful themselves, were they? They had plenty of issues. You say, I can talk to, I can go outside and I can see a tree And not only do I know the one who made that tree, but I can talk to him. That's boasting in God. That is incredible. I mean, we often get, I think, almost embarrassed about saying we believe in God sometimes, don't we? Be at work and say, you're a Christian, so you believe all that stuff? You believe all that stuff in Genesis about God creating the world in 6 days?
Yeah.
No, it's a blessing to be able to boast in God. We know the creator of the universe. And he continues, he says, the fourth thing you know is will. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? That's a blessing. He says in chapter one, he says of everybody, that everybody knows something about God, doesn't he? He says in chapter one, I believe it's verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. He's talking about every person ever created. What can be known about God is plain to them. And we say, well, what is it that can be known about God that's plain to them? And he says his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Well, that's more than I was thinking it was going to be. That's what's clearly perceived by all people who've been created. But to the person here, this Jew, this Bible holder, knows his will in a specific way. We have not just natural revelation in the creation. We have his special revelation. He's told us what he's doing in the world. Ever thought about that? When something difficult happens and someone says, what is God doing? You have an answer to that question. You don't know the specific details. I don't know how A gets to B. I don't know what small pieces go together to get us from there to here. But this is what I do know. He's doing things for the good of his people and for his glory. You have an answer to it. I mean, that is a blessing. That's why we can say when something difficult happens, look, this is rough. But I can make it through this because I know the will of God. I know what he's doing in the world, and it's good. And it's going to end this trajectory that Paul's getting at. It's going to end with Christ being exalted above all things. Right? You know what he says in 1 Corinthians 15? That he's placing everything under the feet of Christ until all of his enemies are subjected under him. And then he's going to hand everything over to the Father that he may be all in all. I mean, that's what we know for a fact is everything is headed. That is a blessing. That is a blessing. And the fifth thing here, he says, approve what is excellent. The Greek is more distinguished between right and wrong, but with a view to approving what is excellent. So they just kind of pick up on the last half of it. Then first of all, you're in the midst of a dark world that, remember at the end of Jonah where God says to Jonah, these people don't know their right hand from their left hand. That's the dark world that we're in the midst of. He says, no, but because of these blessings, these privileges that you have, you're able to distinguish between right and wrong. I mean, that's a blessing in and of itself. You're able to distinguish between right and wrong, and you're able to approve what is excellent. That's this benefit here that he's talking about. You know how to live well. You know the way God intended it. When you see something happen, you know whether it's right or wrong, and you know to approve what is right. Remember what he said of the wicked at the end of chapter 1 and verse 32? They give approval to those who practice wicked things. But you know how to approve what is excellent. And see, these are five blessings that the Jew had, the Jew enjoyed, that I think carries over to the New Testament. I think we have more privileges than this. I think that's part of this new covenant under Christ. We have way more than this. It's much more glorious for us. But this is true of both of us. And they're good things, aren't they? I mean, who's going to say these are bad? These aren't bad. These are good. And so, first of all, I don't think we should ever read our Old Testaments and think, you know what? The Jews really drew the short stick, didn't they? Because we can think that, can't we? I mean, when the Assyrians are coming in and wiping them out, when the Babylonians are coming in multiple times to wipe them out, say, you know what? I think it would have been better if they would had just been some backwoods, unknown group of people that never had to deal with any of this. No, it's not. Why? Because they get to be called a Jew. They get to rely on the law. They get to boast in God. They know his will. They know to approve what is excellent. Those blessings outweigh all the rough things that happened, which, by the way, were of their own making, weren't they? These are good things. These are blessings. And so I understand, just going through this, that we don't have this Jew Gentile distinction like they did in the New Testament church here, really. I mean, Paul says in Galatians 3 that there is no Jew or Gentile in the church, that we're all one in Christ. And we understand that. We don't even really have the racial difference in Jew Gentile anymore, do we? It's there, but it's not really there. It's not there in the sense that a Jewish person would walk through the door and we would say, that's a Jewish person. And a Gentile person would walk through the door and we'd say, that's a Gentile person. So we know something about their background and we know something about their background. That's just not something that's really evident in our culture anymore. We just have people who are religious and people who aren't religious. People who grew up in the church and people who didn't grow up in the church. That's really the distinction that we have. And there's blessing involved in that. But what I think we understand, even if we don't get the Jewish thing necessarily, is we understand privilege, don't we? I mean, we Americans living in the Bay Area should understand privilege, shouldn't we? I mean, oh my goodness. There's one of my professors, pastors in San Jose, and most of his congregation works in Silicon Valley. They understand privilege. We are a rich people when it comes to monetarily rich. We are a sheltered, rich, privileged people. We understand it. I mean, we understand privileges. On multiple levels. We understand it's privilege when mom and dad allows us to take the car out by ourselves. That's a privilege, isn't it? We have lots of privileges. We get privileges. We get to live in a country where we're in a church together where we drove up without fear of oppression or persecution. We walked in the door. We sang. We're listening to the word spoken right now. Because freely under our Constitution, we can do this. That's a privilege. That's not an inalienable right. That's a privilege. We understand it as Americans, but as Christians, we have privileges too, don't we? I mean, all of these are privileges that were listed here for Christians, but even more so. I mean, God, just think about this for a minute. God, through his apostles and prophets, has told us how we can best live our lives. I mean, even if you just look at what they say about it will go well for you if you do this instead of this. I mean, that is a privilege, isn't it? It's much more than that. He goes much further than that. He says you're in Christ, but he's at the very least, it's a privilege to know this. We can rely on his word. We can boast in him. We can know right from wrong, all sorts of things. But here's where Paul goes next, because we know that if Paul's talking all of this good stuff here, there's got to be something bad coming because we're still in Romans 2, right? I think Uncle Ben said it, didn't he? With great power comes great responsibility. So here's where Paul goes next. He's examining the Jew, the religious person. He's listing the blessings of being a Jew. And he's about to ask him, okay, you have these benefits, you have these privileges, you have these blessings. What have you done with them? What have you done with them? How have you used it? So if you look back up at last week's text in verse 14, this is what, excuse me, verse 13. This is what he told us last week, that it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous, but it's the doers of the law. And we said, what Paul's not saying is that you do the law, therefore you are righteous. He's saying, no, it's not that you hear the law, therefore you are righteous, or that you do the law, therefore you are righteous. You are justified before God, and therefore you do good. That's what he's saying. And so he's saying, since that's true, at least because he's talking about the Gentiles here, so since that's true of Gentiles, well, let's see. These are the blessings that you have. Let's see. Are you doing good? And he starts listing off these things, and stuff just starts falling, doesn't it? This house of cards, or whatever you want to call it. That doesn't mean, by the way, just before we get into that, that believers never sin. We sin, don't we? I do. Doesn't mean that we never fall. We never do bad things. I mean, David, you know David, right, in the Old Testament? He did some bad things, didn't he? Involving rape and murder. I mean, you say, well, Christians can do some bad things. David did some really bad things. But what Paul is saying here, when he talks about it's the doers of the law who are justified, the people who are justified before God, the people who are saved, their life has this trajectory toward godliness. Doesn't mean there's some major pitfalls in there. But that's where their lives are headed, is toward godliness. It doesn't mean that you're going to reach this sinless perfection in your life at some point. At least I don't think. I haven't gotten there yet. I don't know if anybody else has gotten there. Phil, have you gotten there? No. But their life trajectory is toward godliness. And so, yes, we sin. Yes, we fail. But our pattern of life is growing in grace. And so here's what Paul does. He starts listing off four things. Okay, the next, he gave us five things that were blessing. Now he gives us four things that Jews understood from the Old Testament were prerogatives that they enjoyed in relation to the lost world. Okay? And this is what we don't get. By the time we get to the New Testament, by the time we get to Jesus walking into Israel and the Pharisees are there, this stuff seems almost lost on them. But this is what the Jews understood. You read through Isaiah and they understood that God had called them out, saved them, and he'd put them into the world to be light to a dark world. It sounds very familiar to the New Testament, doesn't it? But that's not what you read when you read about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You read about a shut-in group of people who were all worried about themselves. But what we find in the Old Testament, these things are supposed to be true of the Jews. They were to be guides to the blind. That doesn't mean that they started a program to help people who couldn't see walk through the streets. He means that people who are lost spiritually, they're guides to them. They lead them into the truth, the knowledge of Yahweh, a light to those who are in darkness. Same thing. An instructor of the foolish. Same thing. A teacher of children, or more literally, an instructor of the immature. All four things really point to one thing, doesn't it? They are to be light to a dark world and to lead people in the knowledge of God. That's what these things all point to. Essentially helping guide and teach the lost about God that they might come to know him. This is what Jesus meant when he said, all of the law is summed up in these things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. It's the love your neighbor as yourself part that had been lost on most people. And so Paul's essentially saying here, okay, if the first part is true, and he's already got them in a corner here, right? Because they already said, yeah, all those things are true. Then the second part should be true as well. And the problem is that the second part isn't. Essentially what he's saying, if these things are true about you, then your life is going to evidence it. This is the person who's completely relying on his Jewishness to get him saved. Or this is the person who said, yes, I went to church every Sunday for the first 18 years of my life. I have 7 Bibles on my shelf. I have a Timothy Award. Anyone know what a Timothy Award is? You make it all the way through Awana. I have a Timothy Award on my shelf. I got all the pens. I mean, I can sing the Sparky theme song. That doesn't save you. That's what Paul says. If you have a life with no evidence of saving faith, but you've got vests filling up your closet, it doesn't matter. And that's how Jesus, in fact, before I get to that, Isaiah 42, just, this is what, you don't have to turn here. Sorry, I'm mumbling, aren't I? Isaiah 42, this is what God had told the people. We're going to be about them. Isaiah 42, I believe it's verse 7. Yes, verse 6 and 7. He says, I am the Lord. I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light to the nations. See, we read this in the Old Testament. We think, you know what? He's got to be talking about Jesus then, right? He's going to give people as a light for the nations, to open up the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, the prison, those who sit in darkness. And we find it is ultimately about Jesus. But this is what the Jews believed about themselves. In fact, Jesus, or Yahweh here in Isaiah 42, is particularly talking to the Jewish people. I have brought you out by a covenant, and I have put you into the world to open up the eyes of the blind, to release the captives. How are they going to do that? by spreading this message of Yahweh to the nations. You see, it's completely lost on us because we go, that didn't happen. That didn't happen at all. So that has to be about someone else. So we read that in Isaiah 42. And so when Paul says, verse 17 here of chapter 2, or verse 19, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Think this is what Isaiah 42 said. This is what you were to be. Are you doing this? And they said, well, I mean, maybe. What did Jesus say as he walked up to the Pharisees who believed this about themselves, that they were the light to the blind, light to those in darkness, opening the eyes of the blind? What did he say about the Pharisees? He said, you're the blind leading the blind. You see that? See, that might sound insulting to us if someone came to us and said, you're the blind leading the blind. But when Jesus said it to the Pharisees, who believed this about themselves, that they as a people were to be in the world, opening the eyes of the blind to Yahweh himself, that's what they were doing. And then this guy comes in saying he's God and says, no, you're blind too. Oh man. See why the Pharisees were upset? And then in Luke 4, what does Jesus do? Let's take a little side road here for a second. Luke 4, what does Jesus do? He walks into a synagogue, doesn't he? He opens up a scroll, stands up, and he reads from Isaiah, same book that Isaiah 42 came from. He reads from the end, Isaiah 61, and he says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And I think he probably emphasized the me like that. Because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. And look at this, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and sat down. You see that? So Paul says, is this what you're doing? This right here? Jesus made it pretty clear. This is not what you were doing. Start to have no excuse here. They're not the teachers of the blind. They're not the guides of the blind. They're not the light to those who are in darkness. In fact, he goes on. He's telling them, you're no better off than anyone else. This is the point he's getting at. Romans chapter 2. You, person who grew up in the church, you're no better off than the people in chapter 1. You have all these benefits because you have the word of God on your shelves. You have all these benefits because you were raised by godly parents. Or you have all these benefits because you have this or that. All it means is that your condemnation is greater because you've heard it and discarded it. Whew. Man, Paul, just let up a little bit. That's what he's saying. In fact, you stand more condemned because you know right from wrong. And now, this is what Jesus told the Pharisees, you're the blind leading the blind. You just lead people astray. You know better and you lead people astray. Paul says it this way in our text. He just asks the question in verse 21. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? Well, you know, I mean. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Well, You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Well, I've never done that before. Yeah, but Jesus said if you look on a woman with love. Okay, well, I mean, come on. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Look, I have no idea why Paul said that. Okay? Can I just be honest with you right here? I have no idea why Paul talks about robbing temples right here. Some of the commentators said, you know what? It looks like there was a possibility that in the Roman church, part of the way that they were going out and trying to tear down the other temples was to go in and rob temples. Maybe that's what's going on. I have no idea. But what Paul's saying here is that it's clear that you break the law yourself. That part's clear, isn't it? Look, you have all these benefits. This is what you should be doing. And it's clear that you don't. In fact, he gets down to his bottom line point here. Verse 23, he says, you who boast in the law, dishonor God, not because you boast in the law, but by breaking the law. And in fact, this is what it says. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. that the Gentiles, they're not blind to this. They see these people. They see you. They see the religious people who say they have all of these benefits and all of these things. And I mean, they would go out and they'd say, we are guides to the blind. We are a light to those in darkness. And they'd see a man committing adultery. They'd see a man stealing. Apparently they'd see someone robbing a temple. See, these people aren't any better off than we are. In fact, this is what they would say. Who is Yahweh? See, they would blaspheme the name of God because of these people. Paul's point here is that your condemnation is much worse than the people in chapter 1. So close your mouth and listen. That's where he gets to chapter 3. My goodness. See, look back at verse 1 of chapter 2. If this person wasn't convinced of this yet, this is what he says again. Therefore, you have no excuse. You don't think that just because you have more Bibles than most people on your shelf means that you're going to escape judgment. You ever ask somebody, how do you know you're going to heaven? Well, I teach Bible study. I actually have 4 translations of the Bible on my shelf. I know Greek. I know Hebrew. My kids can recite the 10 Commandments. That's how you know you're going to heaven? That's how you know you're saved? That's it? Don't just think that because Ancestry.com says that your great-great-grandfather was named Abraham, that you're going to heaven. That's Paul's point. He's stripping everything away, isn't he? I mean, what is left? Really, if you were a Gentile, what do you have at this point? Other than at least I'm not like them. And if you're a Jew at this point, what do you have? You don't even have at least I'm not like them anymore, do you? Paul just said you are like them. You have nothing. That's the bottom line point. I mean, close here, you have nothing. That's it. We're not going to close there. It's going to get better. But that's Paul's point. You have nothing. You have nothing before God. There is nothing in yourself. You have nothing you can bring. There is nothing you can do before God to be saved. There's nothing there. You break the law yourself, you're condemned. God's wrath is justly poured out on you. I mean, what hope is there? Where does Paul's trajectory have to go from here if things are going to get better? We can fill in the blank from here on out, can't we? I mean, this is where you say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. That's where that comes from. Nothing in my hands I bring. Not my heritage, not my works, certainly not my good looks. Nothing. Nothing. Simply to the cross I cling. See, this is where we're getting to. This is what Paul wants from us. This is what we need to see so badly. This is what the Spirit of God is doing in this text. It says, clear everything away where you think you have something that earned anything. And get on your knees and say, thank you, Jesus. That's it. That's where he wants us. He says, he sent his son to save these people. Can you believe that? That's who God sent. He sent his son to save these people. And that's us. Oh, man, that's us. He sent him to save us. Why did he do that? Well, because he loves us. How can you love a people like this? You must be a really, really good God to love a people like this, right? I mean, look at this. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. What does he say? First of all, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. Look, holy and blameless before him. See, that we're not just getting to zero. One of my professors said this one time, and I just thought it was the most profound thing in the world. He's not just bringing us to zero. He's not just clearing our account so that we don't have debt anymore. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, congratulations, you are no longer in debt. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has filled our account. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Look at this. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. According to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen. Isn't that where we want to be at? Isn't that what this text brings us to the praise of his glorious grace? That's where it's meant to bring us. Not to the praise of our glorious grace. It's not there, is it? There is no glorious grace for ourselves. It's all him. That's why Romans 8 is so good. There is therefore now no condemnation. Who? For the people in Romans 1 and Romans 2? Are you serious? There's no condemnation for them? You sure? There's no condemnation for those people? Because it sounded like they deserved condemnation, didn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation. Why? For those who are in Christ Jesus, because he paid for it. He paid for that. Amen. Let's praise him. Let's have the ushers come forward. Let's take this communion meal where we celebrate this, that he has taken our sin and he paid for it. We don't have it anymore. He blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this is what he said. He said, it's going to be evidence in your life that you're saved because you live righteously. He's not saying live righteously and therefore try to obtain this. He's saying he's given this to you. And how do you know it's happened? Well, because you love to live a godly life. And when you sin, you love to come to him and say again, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Thank you for forgiveness. Thank you for your son. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We want this life where we sin and fall to be over with. We don't have to struggle with that anymore. We be with you in perfect holiness and righteousness. But right now, send us out that the world can hear this. Because the same thing that saved us can save them as well. Amen. Let's pray, and the ushers will pass out the elements and take them at our leisure, and then let's sing. Amen. Pray. Father, we thank you. Oh, we thank you. We are a people who should be condemned before you. We should not be able to say that there is no more condemnation for us. There is no reason that we should not be able to say that. But you, in your great love for us, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, so that we can stand here today, not simply saying we barely skated by, or that we found just a hair enough righteousness in our life to make it through. It's going to be a rough day on Judgment Day, but I think we're going to skate by. Father, you gave your son for us. And he sits at your right hand and he makes intercession for us. He holds us in his hand. You hold him in your hand. We are so secure. Father, we sin. We fail. And we need to understand that our salvation, our righteousness is not wrapped up in how we do from here on out. It's never been wrapped up in how we do. It never will be wrapped up in how we do. It is all, always wrapped up in Christ and his righteousness. And it's perfect. And we thank you for that because we're not. Father, we long for Jesus to come back. We look forward to that day. We look forward to the day where we can say that the world has heard the gospel. Father, mobilize us to go out and preach this message, There are people around the world. There are people in this very room who are suppressing the truth of God and unrighteousness. And this gospel that saved us is the same gospel that they need to hear. And the way that they hear it is that you open their ears and allow them to, Father. That's what we're asking. Open their hearts, open their ears. Allow them to believe this gospel. Replace their hearts with hearts of flesh, with the law written on it that isn't a begrudging thing, but a thing they love to do. We love you. We praise you. Be with us in our worship. Help us to sing loudly to your glorious grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.